Father, we come to you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, grateful that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that He is the eternal one. And forever, O Lord, your word is established in heaven. We thank you for the fact that your truth is unchanging because it is the product of the unchanging God. Our knowledge gets old and ancient things wear out. We thank you that your word is ancient, but it is fresh and enduring. And I pray this morning that you would cause us to see the attitude of your Son to your truth so that we would walk in his footsteps in obedience to it. You know the things that are in our heart as we come to you this morning. We're always grateful that we come to you, we call you Father, because that's how you've taught us to know you through our Lord Jesus. And we bring our needs and our burdens and our concerns to you. We need your mercies, which are new every morning. We need your faithfulness to keep us on the path of right. And so we come to you and thank you that your steadfast love never ceases. We claim that. And some of us in special ways and for special needs lay hold of you. So be with us. Open our eyes to see what you would have us to see about your Son and about ourselves and about our relationship with you through your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me welcome as well those of you who are at Trinity in the past and those of you who are in 102 West in the venue. We're delighted that you're joining with us this morning. And to you as well as those who are gathered here, let me just give this brief announcement. On March the 25th, the elders are calling a congregational meeting for the purpose of approving the borrowing of up to $2 million for the approving or the completing of the parking lot and a few related structures of it. And that will be at 6 o'clock on the 25th as the next stage in our plan to build out our campus. We need to do that because of not having put in the parking lot as it could have been before, and it is also the next stage in that program. There will be a preliminary meeting tonight in the worship center here at 6 o'clock to just kind of review where we are with the process, with that issue. It's kind of startling that you talk about those kind of numbers, which are more than what it cost us to build the whole campus the first time out, which is a reminder of the world in which we live. But that meeting will be tonight at 6. So on the 25th, the congregational meeting, and then tonight as a preliminary to that, a meeting here for whatever information and questions at 6 o'clock. Several years ago, Elizabeth and I had the privilege of walking the steps of the Reformation. That took us to a little German town in South Germany called Worms. And it was there that what Thomas Carlyle called the greatest moment in the modern history of man took place. 1521, Charles V, called the Holy Roman Emperor, called a general assembly of the empire. It meant political leaders, and because of the nature of the church and the state at that time, religious leaders came from all over to this little German town, and they gathered to discuss affairs of state, one of the most important being the teachings of a German monk who had upset the Pope and upset a great deal of the modern world by what he taught. And it was a call for Martin Luther to recant what he had written and what he had said about the nature of spiritual truth and about the nature of God's word. On April the 18th, Martin Luther stood before the assembly. He knew his life was on the line in terms of his response. And he gave these words in terms of the call to recant. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That moment began the real movement that became known as the Protestant Reformation, that reshaped modern history. For Martin Luther, it was a very simple matter of loyalty. of loyalty to God, of loyalty to the Lord Jesus, through loyalty to the Word of God. His commitment was very simple. Nothing, no matter how revered, no matter how hallowed by time, no matter how expert the opinion, nothing was to be allowed to circumvent what God had clearly taught and proclaimed in His Word. If Jesus is truly Lord, then we must believe about the Bible what Jesus believed about the Bible. It's rather striking that in His own day, Jesus had exactly the same issue with the theological experts and the people around Him. He recognized their authority. He recognized and was grateful for the traditions and the things that they represented. But in the final analysis, all that really mattered was what God had said. And it was to that He called Himself. It was to that He called other people. It was to loyalty to the Word of God. Our issues are different than the Reformation issues. But the reality of loyalty to God, loyalty to the Lord Jesus, stands or falls with loyalty to the Scriptures. Our issue isn't nearly as much tradition as it is the current fad, the latest thing, or whatever is the current buzz issue. But the issue in our own lives personally and in our lives as Christians corporately as we gather together, and it's splitting and challenging churches. It isn't issues like homosexuality or gay marriage or the role of women. All of those are symptoms of a deeper question: is what is our attitude to the Word of God? What does the Bible teach, and how will we respond to it? Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 7 this morning as we follow our Lord Jesus in a discussion with the theological leaders and experts of His time, and they come to this particular issue. As a matter of fact, what we have in the first 23 verses of the book of Mark chapter 7 is really revolutionary, so much so that we're going to take 2 weeks on it, because what Jesus does here in these two little vignettes that are pushed together really sets an entirely new direction in understanding human religion and what God is really after. So let's read. We'll read the first 13 verses and look at the first part of the story, Jesus interacting with the religious leaders. The Pharisees, Mark chapter 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who'd come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of His disciples eating food with hands that were unclean. That is, unwashed. Actually, the word unclean is they were common. Come back to that. The Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, actually unless they baptize themselves, unless they do a mikvah, a ceremonial bath. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with common, unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right." He's even more sarcastic or ironic than that. He says, "Isaiah said it beautifully when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written." Isaiah 29, verse 13. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by people. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." He said to them, "You've got a fine way," it's that same word again, "you got a beautiful way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' Exodus 20, and Exodus 21, 17, "Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you handed down." And you do many things like that. This passage isn't directly connected to what's gone before, You remember Jesus was crossing the lake, or the disciples were crossing the lake, rowing against the wind, struggling, and then all of a sudden, Jesus met them, and they suddenly found themselves on the far side of the shore as Jesus had walked across the water to them in that remarkable event. But now they're on the shore, they're back in Jewish territory, and in that context, we now engage once again in controversy. And the issue this time is going to be about cleanness and ceremonial uncleanness. As a matter of fact, it's going to run all the way through the chapter, and we'll see in the next part of the chapter, Jesus goes out into unclean Gentile territory. And something about the whole purpose of the gospel is being unfolded here, much more significant than at first hand we might begin to see. And he's opening the eyes of his disciples to a whole understanding of the world different than anything they've ever had before. But verses 1 to 5 show Jesus being confronted by a delegation of religious authorities and teachers. Significantly, it says, they've come from Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus is so significant an issue that a theological investigation inquiry has been established, and the commission members have traveled all the way north to Galilee to investigate Jesus. The pressure is clearly mounting. And Jesus is already, we've told in Mark's gospel, already they've said, we're thinking about how to kill him. So this is an investigating committee come to gather more evidence against Jesus. And Jesus is on a collision course. The stakes are growing higher and higher. And they come with this critical eye to see Jesus. And one of the first things they do is they observe his disciples. After all, what his disciples do reflects what he teaches. We commonly understand that. And so they begin to watch, and they see his disciples eating with unwashed hands, with common hands. And that becomes the central issue. Now, his concern here is not my mother's concern when I used to come into the dinner table. I remember when I found this passage and I said, well, Jesus didn't care about whether their hands were washed. And my mother found herself in the awkward position of saying, I don't care what Jesus said, you go and wash your hands. But the issue here isn't hygiene. The issue here is ceremonial cleansing. And even if they'd carefully washed their hands to get whatever dirt was on, that wasn't the issue. The issue here is a ceremonial kind of cleansing to be right in the presence of God. And there was a distinction between dirty, this isn't about being dirty, this is about being unclean, that is, unqualified for God's presence. Now, it may confuse you a little bit, but let me read these words by a modern American rabbi, Jacob Neusner. And he says, if you touch a reptile, you may not be dirty, but you are unclean. Ceremonially. If you undergo a ritual immersion, you may not be free of dirt, but you're clean. A corpse can make you unclean, though it may not make you dirty. A rite of purification involved the sprinkling of water mixed with the ashes of a red heifer probably will not remove a great deal of dirt, but it will remove the impurity. So I know that's a little bit confusing, but the idea here is not, have we got the bacteria off? The issue is, have we gone through a ceremony? And the striking thing is, in the Old Testament law, there were no washings required of ordinary people for daily events. Only the priests, when they came into the presence of God in the temple or in the tabernacle to offer particular sacrifices and do that work in the presence of God, and it was a symbolic requirement about what it takes to come into God's holy presence, only they in Exodus chapter 30 and Exodus chapter 40 and in Leviticus chapter 22 were required to go through a ceremonial washing and requirement. But at a certain time in Israel's history, some very spiritually concerned, or let's put it, religiously concerned people have thought, you know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. What's good for priests? I mean, we all ought to be able to aspire, even if we're not priests, and even if we can't go into the holy place, we all ought to aspire to live to that standard. So let's take the requirements of the priests and say that's what religious people do. That's what ordinary people do. And so they had taken the principle or the command that applied to priests, and they applied it and said, if you're serious about your relationship to God, if you're serious about what about living a life that honors and pleases God, you will want to be clean. And so they began to require things. And so verses 3 and 4, and Mark is writing to Romans. They don't understand Jewish background. And so he explains, the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing. And you need to recognize that that meant a certain amount of water applied in a certain amount of way, and it was all carefully done, and you had to use your fist to rub it in and wash it. So it wasn't simply a matter of washing your hands. It was a matter of washing it with the right amount of water, in the right kind of way, in the right kind of order. It was a ceremonial act. And so that's what the disciples were falling short of doing. And then it says not only that, when they come in the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash, unless they have a mikvah, a bath, literally a baptism is the word that's used. And they've got all kinds of other traditions about all of these things. Now, these were things that were not in and of themselves wrong. But there'd been this accumulation of these things, and what had happened was there'd become a focus on these, so they had become utterly crucial to people. Rabbi Akiva, who lived in the second century, was in prison. And when he was in prison, the prison guard or warden was anointed him, and he cut his water ration in half. And another Jewish rabbi brought in that water to Rabbi Akiva, who was a respected rabbi, and apologized for the small amount of water. And Akiva said, "Never mind. Let me now wash my hands so that I may have something to eat." Rabbi Joshua said, "If you use the water for washing your hands, there won't be enough water to drink." Akiva's response was, "What can I do? To eat with unwashed hands is a sin. It is better to die of thirst than to commit a sin." Now you begin to see what's happened here. Something that was maybe well motivated has been elevated to such a high level that you're going to use the water to do something God never commanded you to do rather than walking and sustain life, because this tradition, this practice had become elevated to this huge level of religious authority. And here were the disciples. They just dug in. And the Pharisees are frustrated by that. Now, behind the presenting issue of unwashed hands, verse 5 tells us there is a bigger issue. And the bigger issue is the place of tradition. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" You see, the washing of hands, this uncleanness stuff, was only one part of the whole bigger picture of the tradition of the elders. You'll notice that in verse 3, we have them talking about the tradition of the elders. In verse 5, they talk about the tradition of the elders. Jesus talks in verse 7 or 8 about the traditions of men, and he'll twice talk about your own traditions, your own traditions. So let me unpack that a little bit. The rabbis had come to believe that when God gave Torah, the law, to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave the written law, actually written the Ten Commandments by his own finger in stone, but also gave the law to Moses, and Moses wrote it in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so you had the written law, but you also had the oral law. And the oral law was God's interpretation. In other words, the written law is shorthand. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. But there's a million and one questions about what does that mean? And so they said, well, God gave the written command, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, but then he gave the oral law that explained what that really was all about, what that ought to look like and how that should be practiced. And the oral law, they claimed, was handed on down generation by generation in a great chain of tradition, not written down, but given orally. So that now you come to the time of Jesus and you have the written law, the Torah, and you have the oral law, the tradition of the elders. Now, another thing happened. See, the tradition of the elders also helped explain how you deal with the written law in different times and changes. And so it was kind of taking the shorthand of the written law and elaborating it, sometimes altering it and changing it because they said we're in these circumstances and we're in these situations. And so over the years, there came to be this tremendous body of truth that was later written down in the Mishnah and codified that became Jewish practice. And even today, all kinds of Jewish practices, the whole concept of kosher, for example, and that isn't found in the Old Testament at all. It's part of oral tradition, the passing on of the teaching of the rabbis so that one taught this and another taught this, and you accumulated this vast amount of information. And the call was to loyalty, not only to Torah, the written word of God, but also to tradition, the things that had been passed on down through the ages. And that's where they are. Why aren't your disciples following the traditions of the elders? Being religious people who are qualifying to identify themselves with the people of God, doing the things religious people do. And why aren't they practicing all of these things that make a good Jew? This is how we've defined a Jew. And it wasn't simply by Torah, it was by tradition. And we need to realize that's an instinct. This is going to be a little puzzling for you here, but tradition here represents looking to the past and recognizing all of these things have been handed down to the past. And there was a loyalty to the accumulation, and some of these things were good and valid, but they had come to have a place where they were viewed as the fence around the law of at least equal authority to the written word of God. So in one sense, the Pharisees were traditionalists. In an intriguing way, in another sense, they were progressives because they viewed something of what was going on in the current changing circumstances, and they felt free to invent new traditions that would alter even the teaching of the Torah to accommodate to the new situations in which they found themselves. So tradition was both kind of anchored to the past as they looked to the heritage of the past, but it was also an accommodation to the present. And it's striking to see how Jesus responds to this, and he says two things to them. First of all, he deals very directly with the issue in verses 6 to 8, and he does it out of deep passion. Beautifully, Isaiah said. As I said, there's a sarcasm there. Boy, Isaiah said it beautifully when he prophesied about you hypocrites. This is the only time in the book of Mark Jesus uses this term hypocrites. And it's a Greek word. It's a Greek word for somebody who is an actor. And it means literally to be under a mask and to play a part. And he's not accusing them of insincerity, but he is accusing them of masquerading. That what they look like on the outside isn't the same as what's there on the inside. And the term hypocrites indicate Jesus' very clear understanding that there's anger in his words. And then he is quoting in Isaiah chapter 29 in verse 13 from a part of the book of Isaiah that's called the Book of Woes. Woe, woe. Over and over he says that, and it's addressed to the leaders of Israel who are characterized by meticulous religiosity, formal compliance outwardly, but inward rebellion and inward deviation from the heart and character of God. And I want you to notice that in these verses, he chooses Isaiah to say two things that are very important for us to hear. That externalism produces a worship, a response to God that is, in the final analysis, utterly useless. Notice, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. It's utterly useless. They come to church on Sunday morning. They sing the hymns. They repeat the liturgy. They do the responsive readings. They honor me with their lips. They worship me. They come and they call it worship. And it's utterly useless because their hearts are far from me. And Jesus is looking at these disciple or Pharisees and saying, all you see is the external. All you see is the ceremonial action done to the hand, the meticulous attention, the formal compliance to tradition. But it's hypocrisy. because it doesn't deal with the heart. I read a tragic story recently. It's about a man named Rob Smitty. Rob Smitty devoted one of his kidneys to a young person who was a stranger. And he'd been browsing the internet. He developed an interest in people needing organs. And when he read this, he said his motivation involved doing something that would make his children proud. And this got press about this man donating his kidney and the sacrifice that was involved to a complete stranger, that there'd only been a connection over the internet. But the reporter went behind the scenes, having heard this statement, he wanted to do something that would make his children proud. But his 10-year-old daughter was asked, Amber was her name, about his sacrifice. And she said, "My father never comes to see me. He never calls, even on my birthday. I don't think he's much of a hero." They checked through Tennessee child support systems, and he hadn't made child support payments for 9 months. "I want to do something in the paper. I want to do something that makes my children proud of me." And everyone says, "Well, then, call them. See them." It's obvious, the hypocrisy of that. We say this with our lips, but our hearts are far from. You imagine that little 10-year-old girl, her heart crushed. But Jesus is saying something about human worship in that way. When we worship on our terms, when we look at the externals, when we view the outward part of our life, when we focus on ceremonies, when we focus on that other part that other people can see. Now, having said that about externalism, notice now Jesus talks about traditionalism. At the end of verse 7, he says, "Their teachings are only rules taught by people." And he's quoting Isaiah. And here's Jesus' comment on that. "You have let go of the commandments of God. You've released the commandments of God, and you're holding on to the traditions of men." What you're really committed to, what you're grasping onto, is man-made rules and traditions. And here you are so devoted to these things because you've identified yourself by them and you've committed yourself to them and you've released what really matters. Now, the problem isn't tradition in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with looking to the past and recognizing the heritage that we have and the things that are part of our past. Only foolish people have no sense of history. Jesus did a number of things that were part of tradition, and they weren't part of what the Old Testament taught. He went into the synagogue on a regular basis. That's part of tradition. That's not part of what Torah taught. So it wasn't that Jesus had a problem with tradition per se. The problem is when tradition competes with God's word, with what God has clearly said in his word, and we become more loyal to our tradition than to the clear teaching of the word of God. Sad to say, in many churches around the country today, people will stand up, they will say the liturgy, they will say all the right words, they will quote the creeds, but the pastors who are quoting those words don't believe a single word that's being said. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe he died on the cross for their sins. They don't believe he physically rose from the dead and is ascended into God's right hand. He don't believe he's the only way of salvation. But they can go through the religious ritual and the ceremony. We can think of other churches that have invented a whole cluster of devotion, a way of worship that pays attention to the saints and to Mary and to rituals and liturgies which begin to overaccumulate so people become so loyal to those things, but what the Word of God clearly teaches gets drowned out. We become loyal to the teachings of a certain group so that certain foods become important when the next passage will say Jesus abolished that or certain practices that the New Testament isn't part of. We can see churches split and divided because I like this tradition of the kind of music worship we sing, or this is the order of service, and we begin to be loyal to things that aren't wrong in themselves, but they are not the Word of God, and we've let go of what the Word of God says to hold on to these other things. It's even more pernicious than that. I was brought up in a context where there were certain traditions. Christians didn't do this. Christians didn't do that. Christians didn't do this, didn't do that. Even yesterday in the paper, there was an argument being talked about in the LA Times in the evangelical world, which really relate to traditions. And they relate to our tradition is that the causes that are going to defend us as evangelicals are marriage, biblical marriage, and abortion, and our opposition to abortion. And somebody else comes along and says, well, what about the poor, and what about the environment, and what about some of these other issues? And there's a debate that says, in effect, well, no, this is the tradition. And you begin to say, no, the Bible says all of those things. And tradition begins to take our issues and elevate them to a place, and Jesus says, you lose the Word of God when you begin to choose. That's why, let me get on a pet hobby horse. That's why Christians need to be very careful about being more loyal to a political party than the Bible. Because God's Word stands in judgment on every political party, and their agenda will never coincide precisely with what God's Word will have. That's why political parties will always disappoint us, or they will imprison us. It's not to say we shouldn't be politically active. We ought to be. But we can't let go of the commands of God to hold on to other things. Then Jesus gives an illustration. He says, you know how it works? You've invented this idea of Corban. Now, Corban means dedicated to God, offered to God, devoted to God. And the practice was that you could say, in a moment, make a vow, Corban, about a certain thing, that it's dedicated to God. Now, the interesting thing was, the way in which this worked, was that you didn't need actually to give it to God yet. You could keep using it, but it was kind of set aside in trust for God, and you'd pulled it out so nobody else could use it, and it was set aside in a kind of God trust. Now, Jesus says, you know what the law teaches. The law teaches very clearly and very directly, honor your father and mother. That is a God-given command. There's no doubt about it, and it doesn't just apply to when you're an infant. When you're an adult and you've got parents who are in need, honor your father and mother. And then the passage in the next chapter, very serious about that, so much so that it says that if you are cursing and publicly slandering your parents, that's worthy of the death penalty. So that's how seriously God takes it. But he says, you've arranged this little deal where a man's parents are in need. And the parents come expecting, because the Old Testament, the New Testament says it, if anyone does not care for his own family, he's worse than a pagan. And your parents have a right to expect support and care. But you say, Corban, and that means you're exempt. Your rabbis have declared you exempt from giving anything to them. And what's worse, if somebody repents and says, no, I need to do something for my parents. Can I retract my vow? You've arranged a system, he says, in which you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. So Jesus begins and ends this section. You've set aside the commands of God. You've ripped the heart out of them. And then at the end, repeating it again, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And Jesus is looking at those religious leaders, and he is telling them two things that are utterly crucial. We will not understand Jesus, and we will not understand his message if we don't get these two things clear in our mind. The first thing Jesus is making clear is that the Bible, as the Word of God, has a unique and abiding authority. Nothing, no matter how hallowed by time, no matter how valued by the current fashion of the time, no matter how supported by the experts, nothing can stand on the level of authority that belongs only to God's Word. And so we can listen to tradition, but we cannot be bound by it. We can listen to experts. We can be aware of things that are going on in our culture and begin to recognize that. But if we are going to follow Jesus, then Jesus makes it very clear that the authority of God stands or falls with the authority of the Word of God. Jesus' life was lived that way. Jesus lived in such a way that his life was stood or fell with the Word of God. Scripture, he says, cannot be broken. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life, but these are they which speak of me. Your word is truth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one tittle or jot of God's law will pass away. Scripture must be fulfilled. Those are the kind of words. All things written about me must be completed. Oh, slow of heart and foolish to believe all the Scriptures have taught. Over and over in his life, for his own life, for his own guidance, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He said that to Satan, and he lived that. Jesus lived his life under the authority of Scripture. Jesus directed his disciples to the authority of Scripture. Jesus appealed to the authority of Scripture. Jesus lived as someone who recognized the divine authority of the Word of God. Now, that means something very, very clear for those of us who claim ourselves to be Christ followers. We cannot follow Christ if we do not follow him in our love, commitment, and submission to the Word of God. It is impossible to call yourself a Christ follower and stand in judgment on the Word of God rather than standing under the Word of God. And when you say, as is prone in our culture, well, there's parts that I don't like. I like this, but I don't like that. Who then is standing over Scripture? You're nullifying the Word of God because you're claiming you have the right to determine which of this you're going to submit to. And you begin to recognize that's hypocrisy. So that's the first thing that Jesus is making utterly clear. That he wants those who are his disciples, that's why he says it to these Pharisees in the presence of his disciples, to live in the very opposite way of nullifying the Word of God by holding to the traditions of people. He wants us to hold the traditions of people lightly and the Word of God firmly. But the second thing, and we must not miss this, the Bible is not given simply to inform our minds, it is given to transform our hearts. You remember how Jesus put it? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And God did not give his word so that we would have heads stuffed with information about what the Bible teaches, but hearts shaped by the Word of God to love and choose and act and live on the basis of the Word of God. So Jesus' statement on externalism says, you can be a Bible expert, and you can speak all of those words, but your honor of me with your lips, those quick answers that some of us brought up in Christian homes and families can give because we've been taught this and it's there. But if our hearts are far from us, then we've abused the Word of God and not used it. God's word is not given simply to inform our minds. It is given to transform our hearts. Because God's way of doing things, and we'll see this powerfully next week, is always inside out. Watch over your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the springs of life, Proverbs says. So the challenge to me is, Lord, I have your Bible. I own it. I value it. I say these things about it. I bring it to church. But how much do we really live under it? And how much do we allow it to shape our lives? And passionately committed as I am to teaching it Sunday morning by Sunday morning, I know this. You cannot live a life that honors God on the input you get on Sunday morning only. Father, we've sung about ancient words ever new, ancient words ever true. Help us, because we know that there's so much of us that's not any better than these people. Oh, Lord, keep us from being a people that honors you with our lips, but our hearts are far from you. May we not worship you in vain, being more committed to human traditions than God-given truth. Help us to be Christ followers. In his name.